He hadn't got away with it at all. God had seen it, and through his word by the prophet Nathan was about to bring it before David in such a way that he couldn't avoid or diminish or deny it. I wonder what you could list as thinking that you've got away with. If you were to take a moment to think back over the last week or so, let alone the last decade, or go back to the events of years ago and dig down under the polite face you thought you'd been able to offer to your friends and family, what were the thoughts or actions that you hope will never see the light of day, never come to light, never be exposed? Has lust run amok? Bitterness been allowed to fester? Resentment, anger, lies, backbiting, betrayal, abuse? What is it on your list that you would be desperately ashamed to come to light, but that you are confident never will? Well, David was in your shoes. He thinks he'd got away with it, with adultery and murder. But at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, it says, the thing he had done displeased the Lord. David, Israel's great king, a man after God's own heart, the man God had used to unite the tribes of Israel and win in battle against numerous enemies, when confronted by his own sinful heart, would, however, break down in repentance and faith and eventually come to write Psalm 51. Let's look at it. A psalm, we are told, from its heading. Now, the heading is part of the Bible. In the Hebrew version of this Bible, verses 1 and 2 make up the heading of Psalm 51. That's why Vinod read it for us. It says, for the director of music, which means David wrote it intending to have a musical arrangement put to it, for it then to be used by the gathered people of Israel as a song that they would sing. David's psalm of repentance and faith is for us to sing too. It's a psalm of David. He's the one repenting and expressing faith, but in his being the king of Israel, he could, by writing it, lead the people in expressing their repentance and faith. But what do the people need to repent of? What do you need to repent of? David doesn't have your list. He can't see behind our closed doors. But this psalm was written by God's chosen sinner in his situation so that other sinners ever since might use it in theirs. Well, what was David's situation? It's there in the inscription. It was when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The story is tragic and seedy and all too horribly ordinary. Not ordinary in the sense that we're all guilty of adultery and murder, but ordinary in the sense that David's sin didn't happen all at once. There were steps on the way, with the slippery slope getting steeper at each point. If only it had been nipped in the bud. So I wonder, could this morning's sermon be a warning to you to turn now from some course or action which has you already on that slippery slope? David should have been at work with his army, but he'd stepped away from his responsibilities and was lazing around at the palace. He could have averted his glance when he saw a naked woman from the palace roof, but he kept looking. And then he arranged to meet her, and that look became lust, which became adultery, and he got her pregnant. Time to come clean and admit fault, surely. No. How to cover up? Her husband wouldn't do what was needed, so David, with his battle commander complicit, had him murdered. The coast surely, therefore, is clear for him to marry Bathsheba, and no one will be any the wiser. No one except God. He sees it all. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. 2 Samuel 12 is the compelling account of how God's word brings a man to see what he's done and that there's no escape from the just consequences of his crimes. God's word is often like that. It gets past our defenses. It softens our hearts. It convicts us. And so often it does it without fuss and bluster. For instance, you hear an account of Jesus' meeting someone, the conversation he's had with them, the plainness of the dialogue. It's so similar to other stories we've read or accounts we've been told. But God's word, taken by the Spirit and applied to our hearts, can undo us and lay open what we'd thought forever closed. It's not comfortable. We may resist him. The devil can snatch away a seed that would otherwise have brought life. But God often finds a way. And there is life in the hearing of God's word. That's the way it was for David. 2 Samuel 12 verse 13 says, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And there's the link between the events of the moment and the prayer of the repentant sinner that we have in front of us. It is rebellion recognized for what it is. It's a readiness to stop hiding, to stop blaming anyone else, to cease denying you've done anything wrong, and to take responsibility for the choices you've made and are still making before the God who made you. I have sinned against the Lord. Who knows how long afterwards David was able to compose this psalm. But the seeds of its lines are in the very first admission. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Even before we look at the psalm, it's worth asking yourself, have you ever truly admitted your culpable guilt before a holy God like that? I mean, personally, one-to-one. You to him, not the corporate way we do it Sunday by Sunday with that shared confession. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've done and the things I've failed to do. Will you forgive us, please? No, this is personal. Have you gone to him personally? Until and unless we've laid open our hearts to a holy God and admitted, I have sinned against the Lord, no corporate confession makes any sense. So have you been convicted of both God's rightness as ruler and judge of you and the world? And then of your own responsibility as a sinner? Have you seen and known and been caught red-handed, so to speak, before him? Have you said, I have sinned against you, Lord? That is a universal and necessary place to stand on the way to the restoration and life that God offers. There are no shortcuts. God doesn't take people on merit. None but Christ is meritable anyway. The rest of us are rebels who need to be brought to see just how rebellious and hopelessly futile our rebellion is. There are three parts to David's confession and repentance and faith. They give us pointers for response. I hope I can show them to you as we read it. Let's put them on the screen. The first is recognize your rebellion. The second is pray for restored relationship. The third is be ready to relay the gospel. So firstly, recognize your rebellion. Let's look at verses 1 to 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Did you see that it's actually God's character that shines brightest in these opening few lines? His merciful, loving, and compassionate kindness. Without God being like that, there would be no appeal to be made. But David knows what God is like, and so he appeals to the God he knows. It's worth keeping going at learning all you can about God in the Bible throughout your life. If you know what God is like, then you will have grounds to appeal to him. If your default, though, is fear because you don't know God, then you will hide, like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Getting to know God as well as you can is a lifelong pursuit. Are you invested in that? Now, because David knows what God is like, he can ask him for the mercy and the washing and the cleansing that he knows he desperately needs. When we're given a proper glimpse of our sin, it's like seeing a stain, a blemish, a horrible, ugly mark, and knowing that we are helpless to be rid of it in our own strength. He turns to the only one who has the power and the will to rid him of it, to purge and wash him clean. I wonder if you are trying to deal with sin on your own, by trying harder and no doubt failing again and again, or by denying that there's any sin in the first place. Either way, it's likely you haven't seen how deep the stain of sin goes, quite how ugly it is, and how permanent and condemning it is, but for God's help. If you've not yet reached for the sin remover, it's probably because you're not aware of how serious your sin is. Do you see how clearly David is not passing the buck or making excuses or shifting the blame? It's my transgression, my sin, my iniquity. I've sinned. Our normal instincts to do everything we can not to admit guilt and to hide. But that isn't David's way here. He's like the tax collector in Jesus' story at the temple, who won't even go in or lift his head. He isn't hiding behind any false religious shell. All he can muster is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says he is the one who goes home right before God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Wait a minute. Surely that's not right. What about the sexual abuse of Bathsheba? The murder of Uriah? The lying and betrayal of his own people? Surely they are all sinned against, aren't they? Well, you could say that, but actually no. Crime has been committed, certainly. Serious, horrible crime. But David is right that sin, by definition, is an offense against our creator, our ruler, and our judge. And yes, crime against his people and against God's rule, that's sin against him. That is where our crime leads us. A vicious word against my wife or a friend is a sin against God. A lustful foray onto the web in search of porn is a sin against God. A skimming of the accounts against the firm is a sin against God. A lie to my parents, a test I cheat on. It's a crime, but it's actually a sin against God. God is right in his verdict and justified when he judges. In fact, David has grasped the fact of original sin. Do you see that in verse 5? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother was conceived. That goes against the modern vibe, doesn't it? I've got a new nephew. He's nearly one. It's hard not to see him, to see this young man called Luke and say, isn't he so cute? Such an innocent little soul. Well, no. The Bible is clear. We are all sinful from birth. We are at heart selfish, self-centered, aligned against the God who made us. David here isn't trying to pass the buck and say, look, God, you're at fault for making me like this. No, he's fully accounting for what he is really like deep down and always has been. He is recognizing the depth of his rebellion and he's not hiding anymore. He knows that actually it's not just about what we do, although the catalogue of sin we all commit is enough. It's about who we are. Children of Adam and Eve, sinful before a holy God, in need of a miracle if we are to be made right with him. David, beautifully, honestly, plainly, and truly is coming clean. He's seen the darkness in his heart, and he's ready to admit it. Now we too need to recognize our rebellion. Have you truly done so? Could you put a date on when you did, or at least a date by when you truly had done? There is no skipping over verses 1 to 6, recognizing rebellion, on the way to verses 7 to 12, which are about restoring a relationship. So, second point, he cries out for relationship to be restored. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Do you see, David sees a future state that he's confidently able to hope for, a time when he isn't stained before God, when he is de-sinned. Now, we know about de-fleeing in our house with our pets. You don't want them around until that has happened. David is talking about de-sinned so that he might be close to God again. And that means that instead of the condemnation he deserves before God, he can hope to know joy and gladness again. Instead of crushing guilt, he's looking forward to knowing rejoicing. Hold on to that fact that there are no half measures with God. The God who is merciful and compassionate, if he's going to cleanse and purge and wash, it's not going to be a shoddy job. It will be aerial white, no hint of stain left over, nothing sinful or staining left in front of his face, not a whiff of the odor of sin that you can't quite place where it's coming from, but you know it's somewhere. No, he'll be completely clean. Isn't that stunning? Our normal experience with white clothes is that they will go gray in the end, even with Ariel. Mud leaves a residue. Well, David is able to express confident hope for a completely clean slate. And he knows that that means his own inward renewing and restoring. Look at verse 10 and 12. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Try as hard as you can to lift yourselves up by your own laces and you will not get off the ground. Right, I'd like to try an experiment here. Can we go to gallery view and anybody who's prepared to be part of this illustration and is wearing shoes with laces, could you put your hand up? Is there someone there? Anyone got shoes with laces on? No one. Not a single one. Okay, we're going to have to imagine it. Okay, sorry, go back to me if we haven't got anyone with laces. I was going to ask you to try and lift yourself off the ground just by pulling up on your own laces. You would try as hard as you can and have no joy. And then I was going to ask someone to come alongside you and lift you up. And clearly they would be able to. You see, try and lift yourself up and you will go nowhere. But if God is doing the lifting, you will rise. David knows that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And no self-help, let alone self-surgery, would go deep enough to purify his heart. The work has to be done by God. He alone can change the heart and renew the spirit. But you ask, by what means? What possible method has God got at his disposal that can turn an adulterous, murdering enemy of God into a forgiven friend of God? Well, there are two clues in verses 7 and 12. The hyssop branch, which he says, cleanse me with hyssop, it would have been familiar to the Jews. It was the leafy branch of a bush that would be dipped in the blood of an animal that has died as a sacrifice, and its blood sprinkled on the sinner or the leper, that they might be ceremonially clean. And in verse 12, David is asking for a salvation that is needed. He needs a rescue. Once again, the definition of being saved or rescued is that you are helpless and can't save yourself. Now, what God ran as a preview in the Old Testament with animal sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats being very visually sprinkled with hyssop on those coming to the temple each year, has been fulfilled once and for all in a unique way. David could only look forward to it and hope, but we can now look back on it and receive it by faith and give thanks for it. What is it? Not a bull or a goat per person per year, but the one perfect life of God's only Son, who lived without sin and yet would give himself to die in the place of sinners. It's by Jesus' blood, believed in and sheltered under, that murdering adulterers and selfish liars and bullying brothers and sisters and foul-mouthed husbands and scheming wives, fill in the gap with your personal list of sins, can be restored. That's the miracle of the gospel, that God has made a way for sinners to be restored. He promised it in the old. They acted it out with the sacrificial system there in hope and confidence that God keeps his promises, and he delivered on his promise in the new, in Jesus. And we now live in far better days than David did to know about and put our faith in and enjoy the astonishing benefits of God's forgiveness. We can look back and see the shape of it painted in four great accounts of Jesus's life and his death and his resurrection, and see God working out how we living in 21st century AD Sawston, or wherever you are, could, along with David in 5th century BC Jerusalem, be forgiven our sin. Without God acting in mercy, unfailing love, and great compassion, verse 1 to 3, All that is left to every human being is the flip side of verse 11. Look down with me. Being cast from God's presence and having the Holy Spirit taken from us. But someone says, I can live a perfectly okay life at the moment. I mean, I've got to cope with tough things like everyone else, but I've got fun and I've got a family and I have a job. Why bring God into it? That's your problem. If you don't believe in God, you've got nothing to worry about. I like to think that I've got one life, YOLO, and when I die, I rot. I don't need God or his forgiveness. In fact, you need to get over your repressed guilt and shame that you think you need forgiving for and live a little. And there are many who are trying to live like that. Hearts hardening all the time. And some may manage days, even months, without a twinge of conscience. But the Bible's warning is that we are not made to live independent of our Creator. We are made for relationship, not just with other human beings, but with the one who made us. And we get a hint of that when relationships go wrong in this world, both when we're sinned against and when we're the sinners. There's a weight that we can feel that bears down on us for months sometimes. But it can be short and sharp. And we think, surely this isn't the way the world is meant to be. Sometimes we feel a bone-crushing sense of something being wrong in the world with us. Well, can I urge you to listen to that stab of pain when you hear it? Don't squash it. It could be God getting your attention. You see, while many live lives trying to deny personal responsibility before a holy God, they are half-lived lives. They will always be striving for something more and never knowing the satisfaction of fitting the pattern for which we've been made. Lives lived in restored relationship with God. David himself, a murdering adulterer, is able to draw from the living well this water of life. He's able to do that. And if he is, surely then I can in my sin and you can in yours. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. But you say, hold on a minute, that doesn't sound fair. If what you're saying is true, then no matter how badly I behave in my life, I can turn to God and he'll forgive me. Surely there's a limit. There's some things that can't be forgiven. I mean, what about the consequences for murder and adultery? And you're right. God has given us an ordered world where there are consequences for crime, at least in societies that are working. Adultery does break marriages. Coming back from unfaithfulness is a long, hard road, and that's only when couples are prepared to attempt it. And the marriage will never be quite the same, even if trust is restored. Murder, properly, must land the perpetrator in jail. And for David, his adultery and murder would bring desperate consequences for his own marriages, for his kingship. There would be pain and grief for those close to him, starting with the tragic death of the child he had with Bathsheba. And his sons would turn on him and wrest the kingdom from him. God normally allows consequences for our crimes to fall on us, but there is one consequence that he has taken the fall for. And that is the one that matters eternally and finally. What is it? That is our relationship with him, our God, that has been variously broken and trampled and trashed and torn and spat on and discarded and betrayed. It is always possible for it to be renewed. How? Through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ and through personal, repentant faith in him. I love verse 12, that David asks for a willing spirit. He longs for restoration, but he's realistic about the battle. On good days and with Christian friends, I can want to fight sin and live for God, but I know my enthusiasm wanes so fast. I wake up some days and I find it hard to get down to work, let alone live for God's glory. So grant me a willing spirit to keep going as a believer is a great prayer to be praying daily. It echoes the person meeting Jesus who says, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I do believe right now, but there's going to be times when it'll be hard, so help me keep believing, Lord. That's David praying right now. So having recognized his rebellion, David prays for restored relationship. But where is it all heading? Where will the fruit of this restored relationship take him? And that's in verse 13 to 19. be ready to relay the gospel. David says in quick succession, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Verse 14, deliver me and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Now perhaps you're thinking, how can a murdering adulterer even open his mouth to begin to talk about God ever? He's surely not worthy to be doing that. And if we think like that, we are forgetting the gospel, because that is precisely what the gospel allows. Not hiding the fact of his sin, but trumpeting the God who has seen fit and made it possible for even him to be restored into right relationship with him. You see, he's saying, if my transgressions can be forgiven, then so can yours too. No sinner should ever be able to think of themselves as beyond hope, beyond saving. I've heard people say this to me, look, I'm too bad for God to care about. I'm a write-off. No, the gospel is precisely the fact that God cares enough that his own son went to the cross, that you might be among those singing of his righteousness, forgiven by his sufficient sacrifice for you. You're not about to say that God couldn't forgive me, are you? Or that his provision isn't powerful enough to deal with how awful you've been? Or that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough? No, here's David, a murdering sexual abuser, able to look forward to singing of God's mercy and compassion and grace. And what of Paul in the New Testament? A murdering, Middle Eastern, religiously motivated terrorist, also able to say that by the grace of God, he took me and gave me new life that I might be his ambassador to the nations. Now, I can imagine David speaking to astonished listeners, joy on his face, the weight of his sin clearly lifted, perhaps still facing the agony of his own son's coup and running for his life from him, perhaps still feeling the grief of the death of his child and the shocking abuse of his wives, and yet able to sing praises to God through it all. To say with Job, the Lord's given, he's taken away, the name of the Lord be praised. And when they ask him what sacrifices is he making to deal with his past sin, he turns to them and says, verse 16, God doesn't delight in sacrifices, or I bring them. He doesn't take pleasure in burnt offerings. No, what matters to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That is what the Lord doesn't despise. That's what he wants, and I'm broken. I needed to be broken. Nathan's words showed me just how broken I was and that I had no place to go but God. So I went to him, and he's merciful and he's compassionate and his unfailing love hasn't failed. I am forgiven. Don't you want that forgiveness too? Yes. Well, will you acknowledge your sin for what it really is? Will you recognize your rebellion? That was the route God took me on. It's the route everyone needs to travel. Your sin may not be the same as mine, but all sin needs admitting. Now, I know that's a low place to go. What have you got to lose? Your pride? Throw your pride away. Come on your knees to the merciful, gracious, sacrifice-providing God. That's what he's asking for, not bulls and goats and sacrifices. He just wants honesty. Will you be honest with God? His loving mercy, his open arms, his warm embrace await you. And finally, he turns to God again. He turns away from himself. And it's for the people of Israel, the nation and its capital that he prays. Verse 18, may it please you to prosper Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. So with David then, and later with Jesus' disciples, we can listen to God answer in Jesus Christ saying, on this confession that Jesus is Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you believe it? Will you recognize your rebellion? Will you cry out for restored relationship? And will you, with Christians all around the world, arm yourself and delight in sharing the gospel? Let's pray. Our Father David's story is poignant for each one of us in different ways. We pray for the work of your Spirit on our hearts, convicting us of our sin and urging us to repentance and faith. We praise you for all those who at some point have done business with you one-to-one and can say that they have been forgiven. We pray for any who are yet to do that. Please may your word this morning be your power to move their hearts to repentance and faith. We pray that the warm embrace, the confident hope of loving joy, of weight lifted, of bones that don't feel crushed anymore will be theirs. And we pray that all of us will speak for your glory and your honor this great gospel. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.